Hey everyone, my name is Grant Grimes and thanks for checking out this message today. We're so glad that you're here and we want to connect with you and your family. Here at the River Church, we value connection and community, so please text River Connect to 97,000. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Lastly, if you want to support the work we are doing here at the River Church financially, please head to our website and click the Give tab at the top of the page, or you can text the amount you'd like to give to 84321. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
We're going to continue in our Romans series this morning, jumping into chapter 5 of Romans. And so if you've been with us a little bit, we've been walking through this summer looking at this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome, really challenging them and placing what God, through the Holy Spirit, has inspired him to write. And so our goal as pastors, as elders, as the church, to really dive into this passage, dive into this letter to see exactly what the Apostle Paul is communicating. And what I love about the end of chapter 4, he says it's not written just solely for them, it's written to us as well in this day. And so as we look and see what the context works out for the Christians in Rome, it also will apply to our lives in 2025. And so we'll be in Romans chapter 5, looking at the first 11 verses this morning, really highlighting the first 8. And so you're saying, why just the first 8? Because I don't know if we have enough time. And so, because there's such, this is one of my favorite passages I've gotten to preach. And so hopefully I'll be able to communicate it clearly. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray and we'll jump into the message this morning. God, we love you. We praise you. We seek your guidance. We seek your hand in this message this morning. God, we praise you in song and in sermon this morning. God, thank you for being here. God, help me to get out of the way. May your Holy Spirit fill my thoughts and my words. God, we praise you for your good. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. There's a lot to this passage, and my goal this morning, as I said, is to really try to do my best to unpack it and see how it applies in our life, and to teach it with a concise and clear message. And this is one message I was actually texting with one of our other location pastors this week. I'm like, man, I don't want to fumble this, because this is such good truth. Not that every message is not truth in the Word of God, but this is so applicable for our lives, our everyday lives. Paul begins in verse 1, giving again this idea of being justified by faith. You've heard me say this over the last few weeks and really the last couple months, being justified by faith. We're made right God views us just as if we had never sinned by our faith. Again, we're not justified by our works. We're not made right by something we can do or accomplish. We're made right by the blood of Jesus and having faith and trust and belief in him. That is so imperative and important that we agree on that, as well as attack, maybe that's not the best word, view this passage with that backdrop. That's why a couple weeks ago we walked through this idea of justification, righteousness, propitiation. Those are important truths that we grasp and understand. But at the beginning of this passage, Paul gives some, for better use, I can't describe it, other than some benefits of justification, or maybe you would define it as results or outpouring of justification in our lives. Not just at the moment of being saved or justified, but working out on a daily basis. And so as you read this passage, you go, okay, I found peace. Yeah, you found peace at salvation. The Bible describes a peace that passes all understanding. But more importantly, we not only found peace with God at salvation, we live in an everyday of peace in our heart that we can't grasp or understand, that all the world is chaotic and we struggle and we battle, yet we find peace knowing that we know the author and perfecter, the finisher of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. That's so important as we look and see these results or benefits of justification. And so the first two verses describes three benefits. And as I kind of talk through, the first one is peace with God through Jesus. This result of our justification is we come to a peace with God through Jesus. In verse 10 of this passage, it describes us as enemies of God. That is a big indictment. And you're saying, when are we enemies of God? When we are unrighteous, when we are dead in our trespasses. That is a category we must grasp and understand. Our sin is in opposition, not only to the writings of God, but to the person of God. God is perfect, and so our sin is in opposition. So we are in opposition of God. And now, when we are saved or justified, we come no longer enemies, we become children of God. We become heirs to the throne. We become the righteousness of God. That's what the greatness where it says, he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. We could become right. We become just by what Jesus Christ has done. It's so important that we grasp and understand this peace. You see, we obtain peace with God at salvation, and we live with peace with the Holy Spirit living inside of us on a daily basis. This peace is so important. You're sitting here thinking, man, I don't feel peace all the time. Well, it's coming to that understanding of relying on God for that peace. Not our own accomplishments, not our own might, not our own abilities, not what we think or perceive, our own plans. It comes to the place of saying, God, I find peace knowing that you are in control. And a peace that passes all understanding, as Philippians 4 says, is such a great overarching theme as we follow Jesus. God, I trust you. That's what we preached on last week. This faith, I trust, it's blind. I don't know what the next steps are in my life. I don't know what my future looks like. I don't know what the future of my kids looks like. I don't know what my finances, I don't know what my health, I don't know what the future of this world looks like. But God, I have peace knowing that you do. And you're good. And I trust you for that. It's finding peace with God through Jesus. And the next one is we have obtained access through faith. We've obtained access to grace through faith. Verse 2 says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace. The words described literally mean access granted. Access granted. And so if you were a kid, you built clubhouses or you built a tree fort and you had a do not enter. Maybe you are allowed to put something up in your bedroom and said, hey, only these people allowed, right? This is an access into a VIP lounge, right? This is where it is at. You are allowed entrance, not to a place, but to a person. See, we go, hey, I got, you do have entrance into heaven, but it's more important than that. You have entrance into the person of Jesus Christ. You have a full access to him. That's what the Bible describes, tells us to come boldly to the throne of God. We can come boldly to him now. We have a line that said we don't have to pray through a curtain. We don't have to pray through a person. We don't have to do any of this. No, you can pray right at your seat. You can pray right here. You're driving down the road. You have access to the very grace of God. We're given access through Jesus. And how did that happen? Through the blood of Jesus. We find this grace. And grace is simply defined as the unmerited, unearned favor of God. I have a friend that says grace is God is doing something for us that we cannot do on our own. Grace, the unsought, undeserved, and unconditional love of God. It's that grace. It's more than we deserve. It's access. It allows us into this very grace of God. I have a few weeks ago, I took a couple of high school kids over to Fair State. And so I was able to coach a golf team this year at Oakland Christian. And so our team qualified for states. And so we went over to Fair State. And so we have a couple freshmen, a sophomore, and a couple juniors. And so the sophomore and juniors had experienced states and they experienced some of these things. But our freshmen, this was a new experience. And not just the golf. I'm talking about being in a hotel, okay? All right? And so at a hotel, they give you what? These cards, right? You that's how you get in your room. No longer get keys. And so you go up to this and you tap it in and you get in. So after the first day, actually, I don't even know if it was the first day. I'm talking, we were there for like 3 hours. One of the freshmen comes up to me and said, Coach, we have a problem. I said, okay, what's the deal? We've lost our room keys. He was distraught, super worried. Like, I'm not gonna be able to get into my stuff. I mean, this was the kind of workout he was trying to figure out. I said, hey, don't worry. You can go to the counter and they'll give you another one. It was like I just handed him $1 million. True story. I mean, it was like, are you serious? I can do that? Yeah, it's your room. You have access to it. It was mind-blowing. But I share that one because that inexperience and not knowing what that access gives us to, that's how we live our lives. We're like, oh my goodness, I've messed up. I failed. I no longer get to get that access. You know the good thing about the grace of God? It gives us access regardless of our faults. It gives us access regardless of our failures. It gives us access when we fail and struggle and mess up. God says, hey, you know what? You still have access. Not by something that you can do, but by the very grace of God. That's what access, it allows us in. And so one, we are given peace with God through Jesus. We've obtained access to the grace of God, that unmerited, unearned favor of God. And then lastly, that other benefit is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One translation, I think it's an NIV, says that we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. The word here simply means to be jubilant or to literally shout out the hope and the glory of God. That's what we do when we gather together on a Sunday morning. I want you to know this, okay? Maybe today's your first time understanding and maybe coming in here and you're going, man, you guys seem excited when you're singing and cheering about the Lord of God. Yep, because we want to rejoice jubilantly. I think I made that word up, but I felt good with it. All right, we want to rejoice with hope knowing that there's a glory of God, right? That's what we sing about, that's what we preach about, that's what we gather because we have a hope found in Jesus Christ, not hope in the found in this world. What's great is Romans 3 says, hey, we've now fallen short of the glory of God. But then at the end of Romans 5, 2, it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We've fallen short and now we're a part of the glory of God. How did that happen? Jesus. It happened through Jesus. We've been justified. But the meat of the message this morning that I'd like to preach is found in verses 3-5. Not only that, as we see these benefits, we see these results of justification or salvation, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and a hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's a process or a trend just simply what the Apostle Paul walks through, the difficulties of life. He talks about sufferings produce endurance. I know I don't need to say this, but I want to be very, very clear. Every single one of us has these things called sufferings. They all look like and different shapes and sizes. They have different results, whether it's health, whether it's finances, relationships, spiritual. It's all in there. We all struggle in this life. That is very clear. There's no one in here that has never struggled in this life. There's no one in here that's never had a suffering in this life. And the Apostle Paul is saying these sufferings produce endurance. The endurance is simply the ability to endure hardships with patience and fortitude. Being resilient, or because you are a Detroit Lions fan, you're full of grit, right? That's what it is, right? This difficulty, this hardships, this battle, this struggle produces endurance. James says in James 1:2-3, count it all joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James literally interprets this. This is interpreted. Count it all joy is talking about an outward expression of difficulties. It's literally cheering when something bad happens to you. I don't know many people that do that, okay? I want you to know that. I don't know many people that celebrate when something bad happens in life. They don't say, count it. Hey, great, it's good. Something bad happened. Yet, Paul talks about this suffering that is producing an endurance, an ability to endure. I don't know if you are a runner. I don't know if anybody who are runners, it's building up a stamina, an ability to deal with this. I'm not a runner, as you can tell, right? And so some of you are like, man, I can go out and run. No one goes out and goes, hey, I want to build up and handle and run a marathon. I don't just go out and run 26.2. Is that what it is? Somebody help me that's running my, or run a marathon, okay? Sounds good. We can see, we know you have the sticker on the back of your car, okay? All right. Right? I am the 0.0 sticker, all right? That makes a couple of us, I know it, all right? And so for us, as we come to the understanding of going, I don't just go out and run 26.2. I start with, hey, I'm going to go walk or I'm going to jog. And so I build up. That's what this is describing. This hardship builds up an endurance that, you know what? This is a suffering that I battle through. Yet, through it, I build an endurance. Endurance, not of my own might, not of my own abilities, but a trust and a faith in Jesus Christ. And so we've all experienced and had those conversations with people. You're like, man, how are you trusting God in this most difficult season? Because I've built an endurance. I've trusted him through the small stuff. And now I'm going through this difficult season. I know that he's good. Regardless of the results, regardless of what I think should happen, God, I know you're good and I trust you. So the suffering produces endurance. And then he continues, endurance produces character. That character simply means a strength or resolve that only comes through testing. Can I say this? Your endurance, your trials create a testimony. Your endurance, your trials create a testimony. Your pain, your struggle, your pain creates a passion. And so you're like, man, you maybe come from the recovery world. You say, hey, you know what? I've had the most trials, the struggles. I've had these battles. You know what? I have a passion to see people saved and pulled out of the addiction world. That passion came through your pain. Maybe some of you grown up and you were saved as a child coming from a struggling world. And so you come to that understanding, you say, hey, you know what? Man, I have a care and a passion, a love for kids. You can look at some of those passions and go, you know, through my testimony, I've created a passion and a love for people. And so that character is got through that endurance. But the last of this is Paul describes character produces hope. Character produces hope. As I was reading commentaries this week, this was hard to describe and understand. Even multiple commentaries and theologians writing, it's hard for us to understand how character creates hope. You can see how the others, hey, it's very clear. Step one, you got this difficulty, increases an endurance. Endurance reduces the character, no problem. But how does character produce hope? And so the best way I can explain this is this hope is described as a greater trust in Him. See, as Romans 4 describes Abraham finding hope in the face of no hope. Or if you want to simply describe it as this, it's a hope because that's all I have. That's all I have in my endurance. It's a hope. But a hope is not found in the results. And I want to be very clear on this. This is important. We can go, okay, the hope that I have, I want to make sure that I have this and it's going to work out how I want. No, the hope is found in Jesus, who has it exactly already planned. He's ordained my steps. He knows the results. That hope may not be found in the things of this earth. That hope may be found in eternity. And that's the hope I long for. That's the hope I cling to. That's the hope that I seek every single day, knowing that I'm not seeking anything of this world. I'm seeking an eternal relationship with God. That's the hope described here. Then he says that hope will not be put to shame. See, it's a guaranteed hope. Their hope will not be in vain, if you will. And why does he say that? He says, you have a guarantee. You have my commitment. God's commitment. His commitment is his Spirit. Where the Bible describes the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, where the Holy Spirit is one of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Where we worship all three. Three in one, they're all God. And so the Spirit of God literally comes to live inside of us as a guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul also uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He uses that same phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:5, the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit being poured out is our guarantee, sealed with us. The Holy Spirit is one to guide, to protect, to convict, to equip in our lives. And understanding that the very presence of God is living inside us. That's why we're described in the Bible as the temple of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. I grew up Baptist. The Holy Ghost was more what we used, right? Some of you are nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. And so that the Holy Spirit lived in or lives inside of us as that very guarantee. But then in the end of that verse, it transitions. I love this transition. This is the power of Romans, power of the Word of God. It's so good. Because God's love has been poured out. God's love has been poured out. 1 John chapter 3 describes this love that he lavishes upon us. I believe the King James says. I love that passage because the very love of God is poured out on us. How is it done? The rest of Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For no one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is an explanation, a demonstration of the true love of God. Paul, in his argument or in his explanation of Romans, this is so good. He's saying, hey, you know what? God loves you. He's pouring out his Holy Spirit on you. And you want proof of his love? He demonstrated it. While you were his enemy, while you were his opposition, while you brought nothing to the table, God said, hey, I love you, and I'm going to send Jesus to die for you. There's the demonstration. There's the care. It wasn't just words that, hey, I love you, but hey, go figure it out on your own. No, I love you so much that I'm going to demonstrate it. Paul even says, hey, you know what? I could understand if someone were to die for a righteous person. Yeah. They deserved it. They deserved it, this sacrifice that someone would make. But that's not what we are. He clearly says it. We're not that righteous person. Yeah, someone would scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps a good person. One would even, like, they're good. But God in his great love for you and his great love for me, that he showed his love, that why we were still sinners, why we were still enemies, why we were the ones that crucified him. That's what's mind-boggling to me. It blows my mind. That Jesus on the cross is literally dying for the ones nailing him to the cross. I can't quite comprehend it, honestly. It's so overwhelming that says, hey, you know what? God loves them. Jesus loves them as they're nailing him to the cross. Then I think of Judas who betrays him. He washes his feet. I'm thinking, he loves him. And as Jesus is dying on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't know what part they're playing. And I love them. I care for them. I want to forgive them. I want a relationship with them. I desire that. Can you imagine? Seriously, can you imagine? Someone is literally murdering you. Yeah, I love them. Forgive them. I want a relationship with them. It's so overwhelming to even think or comprehend. But then we begin to put ourselves, not in a way like it's about me, but I begin to think, I'm in an opposition. I'm in an enemy of God. And yet he said, for God so loved the world, he gave his son. He demonstrated it. Why? Because he desired that reconciliation, that repairing. That's what the end of the passage says. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood. What does it mean? His blood was the payment for our sins. much more shall we have been saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, repaired back to God by the death of his son, so much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He ends in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been repaired through what Jesus has done. That's the demonstration of his love. See, people talk about this idea, this concept of love all around, right? I love you. Like, okay. Many people say, oh, you love it. Show it. Demonstrate it. Let's see it. Talk is cheap, right? You want the demonstration of God's love? It's right here. So, you're struggling in life. You're going, does God really love me? Open your Bible this week to Romans 5. Read Romans 5, 1 through 11. That's the love of God. See, there's a misinterpretation of our world. Like, oh, you know, God's love says I can do whatever I want or be whatever I want. No, that's garbage. Here's God's love. Here it is. Here's God's love. That I love you. I care for you. I demonstrated it by sending Jesus to die. See, God's love is unmerited. We can't earn it. It's gracious and constant. And seeking the ones whom he loves. Now, I could preach on the love of God until I was blue in the face, but I can't truly demonstrate it better than Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, because it's right there. While I was weak, while I brought nothing to the table, while I was in opposition to God, I was an enemy. He said, you know what? I love you. I care for you. I want a relationship with you. That'll change everything. It'll change how we navigate every day of our lives. Change how we worship. It'll change how we preach. Change how we raise our kids. It'll change how we love our wives. Change how we love our husbands. It'll change how we sing songs. It'll change everything, because here it is. The true love of God is demonstrated, and it's how we live our lives. I was an enemy. I read one translation. Who would do such a thing? Why would God do this? Can I say this? He loves you. He loves you. He loves us. That's the real love demonstrated. And it changes everything. Can I pray for you this morning? God, we love you. We praise you. We honor you. We glorify you. God, this morning, may we truly grasp and understand the very demonstration of your love. God, thank you for Romans chapter 5, God. I know there's days in my life, difficulties in my life that I began to question if you love me. Or just not feel it or see it or understand it, God. But God, may I not believe the lies of the devil. God, thank you for demonstrating it by sending Jesus to give us a hope, to very experience the grace of God. God, we praise you. We love you. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.